chapters we have a hindrance to the plan of God in Israel, and we find this, that without the deliverer there would be a great problem, because he and he alone is the successful one. He and he alone is the servant of Jehovah who will accomplish the will of God and the plan of God for his people. Now, I know this is, to some, a little burdensome, but we really do need to review where we were. Not all people were here on Sunday night, and there is a flow to the chapter that you need to realize. Just by way of introduction, Israel has been going through a time of discipline. She's been promised another time, even after this, of discipline. The reason why is because the tendency that she has when there are circumstances around her not to seek the Lord's face and the will of God and the way the Lord wants, but to try to make covenants and work it out with men. Now, you need to understand that, to really understand the problem with Israel and with Isaiah and especially Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah, here's what you need to do. Go home and read Jeremiah with a highlighter. Start right in chapter 1 and you'll see this. Highlight every time you see them, the Lord, through the Spirit of God, saying, "You've departed from me. Return unto me. You've left me. Return unto me." And the point is, every time we turn to the wrong things, we turn from the Lord. Whenever we turn to human instruments and whenever we turn to human wisdom, we turn from the Lord. That grieves the Lord. The Lord wants us like children to be utterly dependent upon Him. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Every breath, every movement, everything we do in the name of the Lord, we realize it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. There's utter childlike dependence. Israel wouldn't do that. Now, the Lord will always use two things to drive His people back to Himself. One is war. And you're going to find this, that in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, there were a lot of wars. And you start to say, well, why are there so many wars if God's on the throne? It was to bring His people back. It was to drive His people back in utter dependence upon Him as they stood there and they were surrounded by the myriads of armies and all those that would oppose them. And they started to realize, listen, we can't do this on our own. Now, that is no different than their future repentance, brethren. Because Zechariah says they will be utterly surrounded by the nations. The nations will defeat them and they'll do something they never did before in the Old Testament. And that is, they will actually stay in Jerusalem with the spoils and start to boast and divide the spoils. And while they do that and Israel is in slavery and dependence, it looks like defeat, it says they will cry unto the Lord and they will look upon Him whom they've pierced and mourn. They're going to realize they crucified their Messiah. God always uses war. And beloved, that's true in our life too. Now, I know there's a difference between Israel and the church, but I know this. He does the same thing too. The attacks of the enemy to drive us back to Himself. And the other thing that He uses are great dilemmas that causes people to seek His will. And that's true in our life too. And so we learn not to despise those things, but to allow God to use those things in our life. And that's what Israel had to learn too, because every time God did it so that they would, and we saw this in chapter 11, no longer trust in man but God. Remember that verse? Oh, it was in chapter 10. That you would no longer trust in man but God. Now in chapter 42, where we saw Sunday night, Israel's standing there. Israel is on fire. Figuratively. We've already seen this. God has whistled once and He called the flies of Egypt. He whistled another time when they wouldn't adhere to the annoyance and learn the lesson. Then He brought the bee of Assyria and and what you'll find is this later on in the minor prophets, He'll say, "I'll bring a bear, I'll bring a lion." Then you'll find this. He brought a flood and now we find His people on fire. We find how God gradually and lovingly by grace and mercy deals with His people. But He always turns the heat on because we're not listening. And a lot of God's people today are in to find themselves either with flies or bees or overflowed with water, or they just feel overwhelmed, or they actually feel like they're on fire and they're being consumed by the events of life. And it might be that we just might need to turn back to the Lord and start to realize that we've been trusting in all the wrong things. Now, the reason I say that is if you look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 42, there's Jacob and there's Israel, and they're standing there totally beaten and totally consumed and on fire. And here comes the question, who gave Jacob for the spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither would they be obedient to his law. Would. It is always a matter of the will. We're going to see that Sunday. It is obedience and disobedience is a matter of the will. The Lord Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he wept and he said, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen has gathered her chicks. I would have, but you would not. In John chapter 5, he stood in front of that man with a withered arm and he said to that man, wilt thou be made whole? It's a matter of the will. Do you want to? And we'll see that in greater detail this Lord's Day. Verse 25, therefore he poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. What a wonderful illustration, a picture, isn't it? God is saying, I turned you over to the enemy. They've just pillaged you. They've just set you on fire. You're standing there in utter ruin and utter burn, and you're still wondering, well, I wonder why this is happening. Yeah, I wonder why this could be happening to me. There was a great godly man who went to be with the Lord in 1991. His name was Ed Martin. He was one of the two elders we had in the assembly at that time. And one of the things that always impressed me about Ed is this. He was not a great giant in the Word, though he read it daily. He didn't have a gift to teach, although he was apt to teach, and he would teach on different levels. But on the level that I'm standing, and the level that we would look at and say, what a gifted teacher, he was not. But I'll tell you this. He woke up every morning, and the first thing he did before he did anything, and his wife knew it. If you called him between 7 and 8, you'd never get him, because he would always lock himself in the library, and he would always pray. And the first thing he always told me, John, is this. I always ask God to show me, what am I going through, and is it because I've done something wrong, or is it because I'm learning something? Here's Israel, and they're standing there, and they're totally consumed, and yet it says he didn't even know it. And so the question is, why? And how is this happening? The Lord. But now, here, that's the context and the introduction, and this is what we saw. Israel is going to get three great revelations of God in this chapter. Number one is this, verses 1 through 5, that God, the Lord, their God, is a God of love, and that love will never quit. God is a God of love. God is love, and that love will never quit, never quit at all. His love towards his people will never change. Let me ask a question. We study the nature of God. We call them the attributes of God. I don't really like to call them that anymore because I looked up the word attribute. It means to attribute to. And beloved, we don't ever attribute anything to God. God reveals them. So I'd like to talk about his character, his characteristics, things like that. But if we understand what we're talking about attributes, we'll understand God is love. Let me ask you a question. And as we go through some of these things tonight, I'm going to ask you questions about his nature. Let me ask you this question. Is God's love discriminate? The first thought would come in and say no, but it is. God loves everyone. True? For God so loved those that would be saved, that he gave his only begotten Son to save them only. Now, that's what some would think, you know. God loves the whole world. But wait a second. God's love is discriminating because beyond that, watch this now. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. God's love to the world is that all men be saved and experience his forgiveness and his love. But once you do, listen. There's a love of the Father to a Son. Oh, it's so wonderful, isn't it? Let me ask you another question about God's attributes, and maybe these things will help you. Number one is this. Is God's power limited? Before you speak, think. Because these are some of the things I had to think about. Is God's power limited? And the answer is yes. Cause you a problem? Yes. Let me tell you what it is. God's power is always limited by two things. Number one, who He is. His character. He'll never do anything with His power. It's always limited because He will never violate who He is. Number two, it's always limited by His wisdom. He will never do anything that is not wise. He'll never do anything unless it's wise because His wisdom is concerned. That is why when somebody comes to you and says, can God make a rock so large that He can't pick it up? You say yes. And don't be afraid for them to say, well, that means He isn't God. You say, no, that means He's a discriminating God. That means He's a wise God. Only a fool would do that. God never does anything that's foolish. Man does. The Bible calls him that many times. Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God is never foolish. He's all wise. When we think about His attributes, we have to really think for a while because we really need to see what the Scripture says. God is a God of love and a love that never quits. Number two, the second revelation we're going to see tonight is this, that God is a God with a purpose that will never fail. That's seen in verses 6. It started there. It talks about the purposes of God and it's moved all the way through. And the third great revelation we're going to see is this. In verses 18 through 21, it says this, that God is a God who loves to give a fresh start. Aren't you glad about that tonight? Do you know that our God is so powerful that He can give new beginnings to creatures such as we are? Do you know that the victorious Christian life is not one without any spot or blemish the whole time? It's one of new beginnings. And I'm thankful for that. Because we wouldn't be here tonight, brethren, if it wasn't that way. So we have a wonderful God, and that's what we want to look at tonight. Here's Israel standing there in total disobedience, thrashed to death. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 1, in the chapter 1 of Isaiah, God calls His people before the court of heaven. God's on the judge bench, and the angels and all the spiritual beings are the witnesses, and He says, call My people now. He looks at them, He says, from the sole of the foot, from the top of your head, you're nothing but sores. How do you think they got those sores? Well, He goes on to say, where shall I strike you again? In other words, why should I even bother? The idea is a disciplined child and you can't even find another spot to discipline him because there's another bruise. There's too many bruises. Boy, wouldn't the government like that? Oh my. And here's Israel standing there and they're saying, why is this happening? What's going on? And the Lord comes back and says, you know, I spoke to you on this day, you wouldn't listen. I spoke to you on this day, you wouldn't listen. I increased the fire and spoke to you on this day, you wouldn't listen. I did this, I increased, and you wouldn't hear me. And now you're totally being consumed in discipline. You say, why doesn't God just give up on them? God does more than that. He's the God of a love that never quits. And we saw this verse 2. Watch this now. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers they shall not overflow thee, and when you walk through the fire you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That verse is so lovely, beloved, because you don't just go to visit somebody who's sick and say, oh, look at these wonderful verses. You don't go to see somebody who loves the Lord and yet they're being afflicted by the world or whatever and say to them, oh, here's those verses. This is Israel in discipline, and God is saying, you're on fire and you don't even know it, but when you pass through the fire, I'll be with you. What a wonderful God we have. And when you're overflowing and the water is just coming up over you, listen, they won't overtake you, and know this, I'll be with you. Who is a God like unto our God? He's there because He wants to minister to the heart of His saint. He's there because He not only wants to strengthen and minister to the heart of the saint, but as soon as there's that cry of repentance, He wants to be there so that they can be totally and fully restored at that moment. He wastes not one stroke beyond what it takes for repentance. And so should we in our dealings with each other. That's the way God is. And He's right there with them all along. And He's saying to Israel, comfort yourselves now with these words. Just get strength from them. You're on fire, but I'm right here with you. And as soon as you realize it, listen, you knew not, verse 25, as soon as you know it and you cry out to me, that's all it takes. Just cry. Chapter 30, we saw this, at the voice of thy cry, when I hear it, I will answer thee. That's why God's with them. God is there to fellowship with them. God is there to minister to them, even in the midst of discipline. You know, I go back over my walk with the Lord Jesus since 1972, and I'll tell you this. There have been times when I have strayed and turned in trust man, and there are times when I've turned in bitterness and fell in sin. And I'll tell you this, I always knew the Lord still loved me and was with me. Isn't that true? And you know what you're doing is wrong. But you know the Lord is still there. That's what he's saying to Israel. What a God we serve. We tend to forget each other, and we tend to throw each other out with the baby with the bathwater when we fall in sin, but not God, brethren. And listen, that's what speaks to the world, doesn't it? How we treat each other and how we reflect the very image of our God. It's to a man's glory to cover sin. Restoration. Now, let me just quickly give you how we see he's a God of a love that never quits. Number one was the terms in chapter one. I created you. I have formed you. Stop being afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. And then he says this, thou art mine. And the art is in italics. The art is in italics. Thou and me. It's as if he doesn't want the verb in there to clutter. And he just says, you and me. What a wonderful, wonderful phrase of endearment. It's not just, thou art mine, I own thee. It's you and me. I tell you, that's so wonderful, isn't it? That's the picture of marriage too, isn't it? Where the two become one. And you just feel so gone without the other one. It's you and me. The terms are wonderful. It's verse 1, verse 3, verse 14, verse 5. And then the titles. Look at 6. Look at verse 6. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? It's a family issue. Isn't that wonderful? It's a family issue. That's why I like 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2 is so wonderful. When he starts talking to them about this, it says, we have an advocate with the Father. Not a holy God, that's not the issue anymore. It says this, but we have an advocate with the Father. When you sin, it's a father and son issue now. It's a family issue. What terms of endearment. He's saying, my love will never quit. I mean, you just go on to read verse 10. You are my witnesses. I have chosen you. Verse 12. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Verse 20. To give drink to my people, my chosen. Aren't those wonderful terms? He's saying, yes, you're on fire. And yes, I had to discipline you. But listen, I won't cast you off. I'm not going to put you away. I'm not going to stop dealing with you. See, that is what's so devastating about covenant theology. Now, I know we're not to attack other people, but I'm not. I'm attacking a doctrine. I find nothing wrong with that. It's false. If I read Isaiah right, God never gives up on Israel. And when we're done tonight, you're going to agree with me, or you're either going to have to willfully violate Scripture for what you think in your mind. This chapter just teaches it over and over again. Where one would say, God's given up on Israel, now the church gets all the blessings and this and that. No. God's not done with Israel. God will bring Israel to a place of obedience. He has a love that never quits. How's he going to do it? Well, the servant of Jehovah, we're going to see that in chapter 42 one of these nights. Chapter 43, he has spoken to Israel and he says this, two times, stop being afraid. Verse 1. Stop being afraid. Verse 5. This is a father saying to their child, listen, stop being afraid. I know you're looking at this and I know you're thinking this is the worst and I know you're really feeling like it's the end, but it's not. Stop being afraid. I'm your Redeemer. You have my promise. I am with you. You have my presence. Look at the verbs. They're in the perfect tense. It's finished and the results abide. They're in the long tense in the Hebrew. I called you by name. That means a special purpose in a direct way. You are mine. It's me and you. And the hope is this, that he says, as we saw in verse 2, that he is in total control of the discipline. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. You have my presence. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. I'll set the limits to it. He sets the limits to everything. And we said this, that a believer cannot say, I can't take it anymore. We have to say, I won't take it anymore. And if you've thrown your hands up in disgust, it's just for that reason. It's disgust. It's not the Lord's will. You cannot say, I can't take it. Because the Lord knows how hot to make the fire, how high to make the water. He knows how hard to hammer His believers. He knows exactly what it takes to make us. We're His workmanship. And it just might be that we don't think we can take it because He's still waiting for the cry of the voice to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And I repent. And that's why we really want to give up in the first place. But He limits the effect of it too. Look what it says. When you go through the fire, you won't be burned. I tell you, the greatest illustration of this, do you remember the conference a few years ago we did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Get that fire hotter than you should, than it's necessary. Bind them, put the hats on their head and bind them with their clothing. Put heavy jackets on them. Make them so they go up in a flame. They throw them in. God says, I'll set the limits. That's going to be a blessing to them and a curse to you. Boom, the people that throw them in, they die. You're done. And the old king says, hey, let's go look in the fire and see what's happening. The servant looks in and says, didn't we throw in three people? But there's four. They're fellowshipping in the fire. Yep, that's what fires do. They're for fellowship. Fellowship with the Son of God. That's how you're going to... They saw things that they didn't see outside the fire, and they saw it only in the fire about the Lord Jesus. And then he says another thing too. Didn't we throw them in bound? And you see what you find is this. The fire of affliction and trial only sets the people of God free. We set them in bound. And that spoke to him. That changed him. He couldn't believe it. They're fellowshipping and they're free. Trials will always do two things to the believer. Fellowship and freedom. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord, you're going through a trial. No, we don't say that. We don't say that. What hope, isn't there? What hope? Now, that takes us to the next thing, and this is where we pick up tonight with our new material. God is a God with a purpose that never fails. His purposes will never fail. I hope you realize that. God is sovereign, and God is all-powerful. God's purposes will never fail. What does it mean by definition when we say that God is powerful? Let me give you a definition. I've already given it to you, but let me state it to you in a clearer way. God possesses all the power to do all that He wills and all that harmonizes with His nature. You see that? His will limits it and His nature. He has enough power to do what He wills and what agrees with His character, who He is. He'll always do that. He has enough power to get everything done. He's not like us. He has all power. We read in Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens and He doeth whatsoever He pleases. That just rubs the carnal mind nasty, doesn't it? Doesn't it get the hairs on the back of your neck up? Doesn't it? Doesn't it bother you some way? Is there something in our flesh that we just don't like that? Listen, beloved, we should love that. Our God sits on a throne. He has set His throne in heaven, and He does whatsoever He pleases. Praise the Lord for that tonight. Nothing will ever stay His plan. You understand that? Nothing will ever stop His purposes. The second thing we can say is this. He's sovereign. God is the single supreme ruler in the universe. Psalm 103, verse 19 says this, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all things. Wonderful, isn't it? He's supreme. He's sovereign. Everything reports to Him. Nothing happens that He doesn't allow. You say nothing? Nothing. God is so sovereign. Listen to this. What is the extent of God's sovereignty today? What is the extent of His supremacy today? The Bible says this, that He is supreme over man. By that I mean this, there's not one man that could ever block, hinder, or change the will of God. Well, it says that in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to 8. You can look it up later. It says that God is sovereign over the nations. We saw that in Isaiah 40 and verse 15. In Isaiah 40 and verse 15, it says this, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river, he turns it whatsoever he wants. There's no powerful king who will ever, ever stand up and violate and contradict or ever stop the will of God. Do you understand that? We don't in America. I'm going to tell you that right now. When we look at our president, we just think right away that if we don't do something right now, that God's will is not going to be accomplished. And we've got to be involved in that, and we've got to bring this man down, and we've got to find out things in his past, and we've got to get him out of there because, listen, God's in trouble with him there. Isn't that pitiful? He's sovereign over history. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. He's sovereign over human history. It's his story. It will come to bear. It will come to be just like he said. Those nations in Daniel, those kingdoms in Daniel, they'll all come about. They'll be just the way they want. The Antichrist will show up. The last kingdom will be here. You don't have to worry about that. There's no nation that will ever rise up, that will ever stop, hinder, contradict, or do anything but fulfill the will of God. Hope you understand that. You know, we read the paper, we get a little nervous about that, don't we? We get totally nervous about that. But God is supreme. God is sovereign. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 12:7 tells us this, that he's even sovereign over Satan. Job 1 and 2 do that also. There was a time when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and he had to come. Now listen, they come to present themselves to the Lord. He's accountable. When the Lord says, come here, he's got to come. Give an account. What are you doing? Who are you doing? He's accountable. A matter of fact, we've already seen this, but it's just a wonderful truth. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll find this, that he not only is accountable and God is sovereign over him, but he's God's messenger. Remember Paul said, I got a message from Satan. I got a thorn in the flesh. You know what it was? My grace is sufficient. That poor old devil was sweating and laboring in Paul's life to just give him the thorn, put the splinter under his nail. Oh, I got a splinter. You ever get a splinter? Where did the splinter come from? Why, that old devil. Oh, look, it's got a message from God on it. My grace is sufficient for thee. The devil just sweats and labors to do the will of God in your life. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that is so wonderful. Beloved, we need to start reigning in life through righteousness in the Lord Jesus, like Romans says. We need to start realizing our God is on the throne. He's sovereign. Listen, this one might be hard for you to take, but listen, he's sovereign over sin too. There's no sin he can't deal with. And there's no sin that will ever destroy his plan or his will. We see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, when he talks about Joseph. What man meant for evil, when they sold him as a slave and they sinned, it says this, God meant for good. Can you believe that? Someone sins again. You don't get bitter about that. God's in control. There's a reason for it. You never read of Joseph ever getting bitter. He doesn't know the reason why until years and years later, 22 years later maybe, when all of a sudden he's standing there and says, now I get it. What you meant for evil, God has now meant for good, that today I might provide for you and my family. And Joseph says this, and this is the only way it could have taken place. The route I took was the only route that was possible for me to be here today. Do you know it's a freeing thing in the life of a believer when you get through something, you look back and you realize, you know, this is the only way I could be here today. This God in His marvelous wisdom, this is the way I had to go. And you don't become bitter against people, you'll become bitter against circumstances, and bitter about this and that, because really, beloved, you're bitter if God is supreme and sovereign, you're really bitter against Him. That's it in a nutshell. And I know this, I don't really think we should be bitter against God at all. We should be careful about that. God is a God, and His purpose will never fail. Look at verse 7, if you would, please. Chapter 43, verse 7. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. Look at verse 10. You are my witness, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. This is the supremacy of God in His eternity. God is eternal. Isaiah 40, listen to this. Isaiah 40, verses 22 and 23. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. God does what He wants. God is supreme. He's eternal. He's before and He's after. There's no God before him. There's no God after him. Later on in the chapter, in chapter 45, he'll say over and over again this, and we'll see it. I am the Lord, there is none else. I am the Lord, there is none else. I am the Lord, there is no one else. I am the Lord, there is no one else. I am the Lord, there is no one beside me. I am God, there is no one beside me. I am God, there is none beside me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, people of God, look up here. I'm sitting on a throne. Do you want to know something? It takes two to fight. And listen, there's no one up here beside me. There's no one else up here beside me. What are you worrying about? What are you anxious about? What are you fretting about? There's only one on the throne right now. He's the living God. There's none beside me. Isn't that wonderful? God is before all things. God is after all things. He is eternal. Chapter 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me? To whom will you make me equal? To whom will you compare me that I may be like him? And the answer is no one and nothing. You can't compare anything to God. You must come to the Word and allow the Spirit of God to reveal God to your heart. You must be like Moses in Exodus 33 and say, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want to see you. And he's going to say, but you can't live. So I'm just going to show you some qualities. You're going to see my graciousness. You're going to see my goodness. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock and pass before you so that you can see it. It's great to be in the Lord Jesus. It's the only way you ever see anything of the Father. Do you know that? That's what he was saying in the cleft of the rock. To whom will you liken me? The answer is no one, to nothing. There's nothing we can liken him to. Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isn't that a wonderful verse? You know that why that's wonderful? Because that verse teaches me of the solitude of God's Saviorhood. You know what I mean by that? There's no other way to be saved. But look at, that's what he's saying in that verse. There's no other Savior besides me. You can't do it any other way. So now you have a verse when somebody comes to you and says, well, you know what? I think I can save myself. Okay, let's take a look. What does Isaiah say? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other Savior. Not even you. Don't give me that argument about I am in the Lord's hands and the Lord's in the Father's hands. But yeah, but you can take yourself out so you can be lost. What is that? No man can pluck them out of my hand. Not even yourself. Well, that's the same thing here. There is no other Savior besides the Lord. You can't turn anywhere else for salvation. You can't look to anything else to save. There is no other Savior. That's a statement of fact. Argue what you want. There is no other Savior but Him. As if, you know, what He's saying is His purposes will never fail. There'll never be another way. No one will ever save but Him. Isn't that wonderful? You know why that's wonderful? Because I've been saved for 27 going on 28 years, and you know what? It might be possible that some other one comes along and dethrones God, you know, and says, now you're not going to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to say, oh yeah, look at this verse. There is no other Savior besides Him. It's security. If I'm saved, no one's going to come along and rob me from the Lord. There's no other way. There's how you're saved can never be changed. There's only one God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nobody will ever come along and change that. Verse 12. The sovereignty of God is absolute. I have declared it and have saved. I have shown. And there is no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord. You know, I love the way he repeats that phrase. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. We would do it this way. Ye are my witnesses. Ye are my witnesses. You know, you can change the... you know what? I was sitting there this morning before going to work. And I was... That's a private joke. And I was reading this portion. And you know what the Lord did? I read it wrong. All of a sudden I started to realize, you know how the Lord's probably saying that? Israel's running around saying this. God's up there for us and God's up there for us. And you know, the Lord is our God. And it's as if what they're saying is this. God's there for me. And God turns around and says, you've got this all backwards. You are my witnesses. And that's why you're on fire. But you know, that's true today, isn't it? Everyone's running around in the name of Christ saying, well, he's up there and he'll make it right. And if you want something, just demand it. And you know what? He's there as he's an eternal grandfather. No, you are my witnesses. We need to get that under our belt. You know, we're here for the Lord's glory. We're not here to prompt and to provoke things from the Lord. What the Lord wants, whether we're abound or we abase, Paul said, we learn to be content. We're God's witnesses. He has every right to do with us what he pleases. Even set us on fire. Wonderful, isn't it? Just wonderful. Look at verse 13. Yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall stop it or turn it back? Isn't that a wonderful verse? You have trouble with eternal security? How can you have trouble with eternal security? It's in the Old Testament. Oh my, I said a New Testament principle is in the Old Testament. Forgive me, but it's there. Oh, I tell you, it's so wonderful. Look at what it says. Yea, before the day was, I am. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall turn it back? The answer is, does that verse summarize Romans chapter 8 for you? Doesn't it? It's a wonderful Old Testament summary of Romans chapter 8. What then shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? God is a God of a purpose that can never fail. Okay, you say, wait a second. You have said in verse 7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. You said in verse 10 that you are my witnesses, my chosen, you will believe in me, there's no God. But wait a second, how will we know it will come to pass? Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. Now here we go. They shall show forth my praise. They will show forth my praise. Future tense. But it'll happen. It's definite. Israel will one day glorify the Lord Jehovah. They will. So much so that it says in that kingdom they will grab upon the hem and the garments of the Israelites, and we're just going to hang on and go where you go, because your God's the living God, wherever that is, and they're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to worship the Lord. And the Lord's going to be glorified, and the Lord's glory will fill the earth from end to end. Because, beloved, God's plan will never be forfeited. God's plan will never be turned back. Isn't that wonderful tonight? It's wonderful. I tell you, it's just the assurance that comes from these verses is just so wonderful. These are words of comfort to Israel because they've been set on fire and they're wondering, what is taking place? What's happening here? And God says, a refining fire, that's what. Not like Esau when you consume. Remember we saw that Sunday. You say, how is he going to do it? How can God do it? Because Israel's in such bad shape. How's he going to do it? He's going to perform a miracle, brethren. What is the miracle? Look at verse 18. The miracle is this. He's going to do a new thing. Because our God is a God who delights in new things and new beginnings. You can never sit there and say, God will never do that in my life. You can never sit there and say, God can't do that in my life, because we just heard that He is supreme and He's all powerful. The only thing you can sit there is sit there and refuse God to do it. You say, well, maybe God's not willing, because now what you find is this. God is willing. He delights in new things and a new start. He would delight tonight in the repentant heart. He would delight tonight in the salvation of a soul. He would delight tonight in the restoration of His child. That's our God. Verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, and consider not the things of old. Philippians 3:13 says this. Forgetting those things that are behind. That's what that verse says. Don't look back. You know, we're too prone to look back all the time. Remember, one of the thrusts of the enemy we saw the other night was what? Bring up your past. Oh, you went to Egypt. Oh, you failed the Lord there. Oh, you tore down His altars. Now you think the Lord's going to help you? Look at your past. God even says, forget those things that are behind. The greatest hindrance to the Lord's people is hindsight. Two ways. One, negatively. Well, you know, back there I did this, and I'll never be the man of God that I could have been. Who said that? What verse in the Bible tells you that? A man told me once at the telephone company, put his arm around me with tears in his eyes, and I was a new believer. I wish I could have given him an answer like I know today, but I couldn't. He said, Jonathan, you're a new Christian. I want to tell you something. Years ago, God called me to be a missionary. And you know what? I said no, so I'll never be the same since. Why? Are you saying God can't make you a missionary today? Are you saying that God is limited somehow? Are you saying that God isn't a God of new beginnings? We'll look at people and we'll say things like, well, God's done with you now. You've sinned too much. You've rebelled too much. You've had too many second chances. You've had too many third chances. Oh, God's really done with you now. Why? Well, God might restore him to fellowship, but he'll never use him. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians 9 where it says, I beat my body daily lest some way I be rejected or cast away, that God won't use me. Listen, that's a daily thing. Paul's saying, I don't want to get to a place where God has to discipline me. I want to beat my body in subjection daily so God can use me every moment so he doesn't have to come in and discipline me. It has nothing to do with future restoration. God's a God, and he says, don't look back. You know what that tells me? The stimulus for a believer is hope, never nostalgia. The Bible always tells us the hope to the end, the salvation that is to come unto you. We're saved, Romans says, in hope, not nostalgia. You don't look back to your past sin. And listen to this. Another hindrance is the positive things in the back. You don't look back to the past either. Oh, make another day of Pentecost. You'll never have another day of Pentecost. Don't ever pray that prayer. I know it sounds spiritual in a prayer meeting. Don't ever pray that. The day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. He'll never have another one. Listen. The Lord Jesus, when the temple was being made, saw a bunch of slobbering, sobbing, blobbering old men. And he said to them, oh, do we have any men here that remember the old? Oh, that's us. Oh, we remember the old temple. Oh, it was so beautiful and had gold. Oh, and had silver. You know what? It wasn't anything like this. This is just wood, and this is just... I just commanded them, make it out of wood. You don't like it? Well, but you know, the gold and... Oh, you know, the silver was nothing. You know what it was like back then. And he asked this question. What gives the temple its glory? The gold and the silver? Do you know what? My father owns the gold and the silver of all the earth. You think he's impressed with that gold and silver? No. He says to Haggai, he says this. You know what gives the temple its glory? The desire of the nations. With a pronoun. Meaning the Lord Jesus. The Messiah. For when he comes, he'll fill his temple with glory. Brethren, God isn't impressed. Don't look back. Look forward in hope. Don't look back even to the positive things. Paul didn't say forgetting the bad things that are behind. He said forget everything that's behind. Keep pressing on. I don't look back anymore. I don't look back to the good things and I look back at the bad things. I just press forward. I just thank God we have another day. We press forward. I love what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 when he talks about John the Baptist and they were starting to belittle John the Baptist. Remember that portion? And the Lord Jesus said something about, did you come to see a man beaten back and forth, some wimp? Did you come to see a reed that was blown about by every wind? Remember that? And he rebukes him and he says, you know, when he piped, you wouldn't dance. And when he cried, you wouldn't mourn with him. Make up your mind. What do you want anyway? And then the Lord Jesus said this, and it's a wonderful verse. He said, the kingdom of God is advanced when forceful men take it with forcefulness and move it forward. Move it forward. Don't look back. Grab the kingdom of God and move it forward with force. Looking off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark. Forget those things. He's a God. Listen, he's a God who says, don't look back. I'm going to start new things. You know another reason why I think he says that? Not only because the stimulus for the believer's hope, but I believe this. Because what is going to come is always exceeds what is behind. Isn't that true? I hope that's true in your life. He's sweeter as the what? Days go by. You just sing that or do you mean it? Don't look back because the future is going to exceed the past. Because the Lord is going to do it. But I think there's a bigger warning here, brethren, and that's why he closes with it and he says this, don't stereotype God. We like to compartmentalize and we like to put God in the box and we feel very comfortable with our God. Our God never works that way. Our God works this way. Our God never does that. Our God does this. You know, brethren, we don't believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I don't necessarily believe in the gift of miracles. I believe in God of miracles, though. I believe God can do wonderful miracles. And you know what? The moment we say God won't do it this way, it always seems as though God will do it that way, right? Let me share a story with you. While Ken goes and puts a new tape in. There's no secret. Tuesday nights are long. I get an extra 15 minutes and we have to catch it. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that wonderful? We don't finish at 45 minutes on the dot on Tuesday night. We get a little bit longer. Okay. Before I get too foolish and forget where I am. I had a young man work with me at the telephone company. I'll never forget the day I met him. I was in my office. I had a Bible study in my office in Coral Gables, Florida, when I had a phone company, when I was managing an office there. And there was a girl in the commercial department who used to take orders over the phone. She was a Christian, and she would come up at lunchtime, and we had about a dozen people, and we had a Bible study in my conference room. And I'll never forget she called me one day and said, "Hey, can you come down here for a moment? There's a young man who's out in the field. He's an installer. He's in here for a few minutes, and he's a Christian. I want you to meet him." So I went walking down there, and this young man came up to me and he said, "Hi, my name is Louis Hernandez, and I just like to say I'm a Christian. Are you?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go out in the Lord's work. What are you going to do?" And he went, I guess I'm just going to work." Anyway, Louis became a friend of mine, and he started attending the Bible studies, and I prayed for him because I could sense that he was a little disheartened and he was dissatisfied. So I said, one day in Bible study, Louis said to me, "You know, I'm tired of my church. There's 700 people there." He said, "I've been there for 3 years and I don't know half the people, and people don't even know my wife's not saved. And when they shake our hand, they just are real nice and courteous, but they don't even ask if she's saved. They don't even witness to her. Nothing ever happens." And I said, "Well, why do you think God wants us to pick a church? Do you think he has a criteria for it?" And he looked at me and I said, "Do you think there are New Testament principles maybe that he would have us to go to?" "Well, you know, I never thought about that." And he said to me, "Why do you go where you go?" And so I started to explain to him the different principles. And to make a long story short, he visited. And then he came into fellowship and his wife wasn't saved. And boy, that was a terror, because he would come in the front door and she would sneak through the side door and she'd slip into the pew when it was over with before the guy would pray. He'd say, "Now let's pray." She'd slip out the back, get in the car, so she'd have to speak to anybody. And she didn't like it. And Louis was getting a little upset. One day, my Bible studies, we were having Bible studies, and somehow evangelism came up, and he said, "I've got something to tell you." He said, "I've got something to share right now." He said, "I'm tired. I don't care if my wife ever gets saved." And I looked over at him, and I said, "Louis," I said, "let me ask you a question. If the Lord took your life tonight and your wife was saved by it, would you let him?" I said, "Louis, you have two little girls. They're very cute little girls." He said, "Yes, they're the apple of my eye." And I said, "Would you allow the Lord to take one of them if you knew it would be the conversion of your wife's soul?" And he started to weep. I could see little tears just flowing down his cheeks. And he said, "You know, I guess I haven't been serious, have I?" I said, "I guess you haven't, Louis." He said, "I tell you what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to go home, and when my wife comes home from work, I'm going to tell her I'm not going to eat another meal till you get saved." And very spiritually, I looked at Louis and I said, "Louis, Matthew chapter 6 says when you fast, don't let people know. It says when you pray, don't let people know. It said just do it and don't tell her and watch God work. That's pleasing to God. That's what God's word says, and that's when God will work." And that night, about 11 o'clock, I just put my head on the pillow and the phone rings, and I pick up the phone and I said, "Hello." And he goes, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I got something to tell you. My wife's a believer now." I said, "Louis, so you just fasted and you only had to miss one meal?" He said, "Not even that. I disobeyed you. I went home and I couldn't take it. When she came in, I stuck my finger in her face and I said, I'm not going to eat another meal until you become a Christian." And she started to bawl like a baby. And she said, "I knew I would have to make this decision sooner or later." We got down on our knees and she prayed and asked the Lord to forgive her. And I thought, "Lord, I obeyed the scripture. I told him not to tell her." And the Lord says, "I'm too big for you. Don't tell me how to work. I put a man by the name of Saul down in the dirt and didn't even use an evangelist in his life." Do you see what I mean about God? Why do we want to always tell him what to do? Why don't we give him the freedom to work? Why don't we give him the freedom? I'm not saying now expect him to violate scripture, but I am saying this. Don't put him in a box. He's a God of new beginnings. Don't say he'll never do that. Don't say he can't do that. Listen, he says, "Remember ye not the former things. Forget those things of old. Behold," watch this phrase, "I will do a new work." Isn't that wonderful? "I will do a new work. Now it shall spring forth and you won't even know it. Don't try and figure me out either." Isn't that wonderful? I'm a God. I want to do new things. And listen, just go along for the ride and enjoy what pops up, because you'll never figure it out. You'll never know what's going to happen. And you'll be shocked. You'll be surprised. Verse 20, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls because of the waters." Watch this now. rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people which I form for myself, they will show forth my praises. Look at verse 20 just for a moment. The beast of the field will honor me. Do you ever wonder why the purpose of animals are? To serve the Lord and honor Him. Do you know how they do it? By the design, by fulfilling the design and the plan God gave for them. Do you know why they're animals? They're animals to serve man. That's what Genesis is all about. The beast of the fields are yours. The birds of the air are yours. Do you know why they're planets? Because they're here to serve man. Isn't that wonderful? To tell the times and the seasons, to know when to plant your seed and when to reap. Isn't it wonderful how great our God is? Now listen, here's Israel, and Israel is just consumed. She's burning up, and she asks this question, why is this happening to me? And the Lord says, I had never thought you'd ask. Boy, I'm thankful you've asked. I did it to you. Don't get bitter. I sent you to the robbers. I sent you to the spoilers. I turned the people you trusted in so that they would betray you. Why? So that you would no longer trust in man but me. And listen, you're going to learn that lesson because I'm a God who has a plan, and that plan will unfold, and I will use everything and everyone and everything, and they will all be used of me. I'm an all-powerful God. And listen to this. You're going to have a new start. Some of you might know this. But in 1994, on April 10th, I was taking a carload of young men, young black males, that I had in my house for dinner to a Bible study that I had in home. And it was at that time that my wife called me and told me that one of our boys had committed suicide. Young Shante Harris then put a gun to his head, laid on the floor, and pulled the trigger. Oh, it was devastating. I couldn't believe it. Had to go over there and be with his mother and be with the pastor while the body was being investigated and bring the body out. And I tell you, it was just incredible, the despair, the pain. What blessing came out of that? What blessing? I believe this, if the devil would have ever known for a moment the blessing that would come out, he would have never whispered in that boy's ear, kill yourself. I believe that's where all death, and I believe the Bible, John 8:44 says that the devil is two things. He's a murderer and a liar. And I believe this, that lies all have their source in him, and I believe that murders all do. I believe that's what John 8:44 said. That's why it's terrible for us as Christians to lie, because we're not acting like children of God. And I believe that if the devil would have ever been intelligent enough or sovereign enough or omniscient enough, he would have never whispered that. Now, such blessing came out of there. I would have never planned it to be that way. But God did. I had another young boy. His name was Earl Petit. Earl Petit was a young boy, came to me as a 10th grader. And for 3 years, I coached him. Young boy, living with his mother, in the projects, poor kid. His nickname was Buckshot. Broke the school record in the pole vault, which was my specialty, what I coached him in. I said, Earl, you're going to college. He said, no, I'm not. I'll never get out of the project. I'm always going to be dependent on welfare. My father did it, and I did it, and I'm going to do it, and nobody else, and I'm never going to get out. Next thing you know, he spent 3 years going to my Bible studies, but never had time for the Word of God. Never. It wasn't later. And all of a sudden, one day, I woke up in the morning, a year later, after he graduated, opened the paper, and right there, three young boys, including himself, two boys and himself, robbed a Pizza Hut. Robbed a Pizza Hut in town. The phone rings, and here's young Earl from prison. Coach B, can you come down here? B, I need you to talk in court. I need a character witness. Oh, I couldn't believe it. Here's a young kid, never been in trouble before, never suspended in school, never had to be to his principal in school, a B student in school. He could have went to college, decided not to, was in Bible studies and didn't have time. Earl, what did you do? Why'd you go to Pizza Hut? He worked there. He went into the own place where he worked. They put on ski caps. Some crackhead said to him, if you rob it, I'll give you the guns. You can just give me half the money. So here's three kids, and all three kids were just graduated. All three kids never had a problem. All three kids never got in trouble before. And they go and they take it. Two Tech 9s and a 38. You know what a Tech 9 is? It's an automatic 9mm. You could pull the trigger and plow about 20 rounds into that wall sooner than you can blink. And they go giddy-bopping into Pizza Hut. They take all the employees and they put them in the freezer. They get a charge. Four charges of kidnapping. Four of them. And they rob the till. One count of armed robbery. And in the course of it, Earl gets brave, so he goes over to two elderly people sitting there, and he takes $11 combined from the two of them, gets two more charges of armed robbery. And then while he's moving around, the other boy gets nervous and discharges his gun into the roof, gets a charge of discharging a weapon in the commission of a felony. Oh, it's really starting to add up now, isn't it? Things don't get any better. They take their $1,000 they get from their robbery and $11 from the people. They go running outside thinking they've got it free. And the one other boy puts the 38 back in his waistband and shoots himself through the thigh. The Three Stooges get in the car. You can laugh. It's funny. Believe me. Young Earl takes the kid to the hospital. He drives to the police department at 2 a.m. He turns in the guns. He turns in the money. He turns in himself. He tells them all what happened. And 2 weeks later, I had to go down there and sit in that courtroom and get called up there and watch that little baby-faced kid, 18 years old, sitting there. And the judge shake his head and said, I'm perplexed. I got a preacher here. I got his coach of track over here. I got his mom over here. I've got a school record. I've got a rap sheet here that's clean. He said, and I have to uphold the law. 57 years. Oh, Earl. Betty and I go home, we're crying. Can't believe it. A baby's going to be put into a penitentiary for 57 years with rapists, murderers. We cry. What good can possibly come out of that? It wasn't but a month later I got my first letter from Earl. Dear B, just want to let you know, the Lord's with me now. He said, I started to remember about all the things we learned, and I accepted the Lord here in prison, and I tell you this, I'm really enjoying it. I got a job in the tailor shop. I'm the only one with a high school diploma. I'm taking college courses. And, you know, he's been in for 3 years, and every letter I get is just better and better. Oh, and the good news is he only has to serve 7 years because he turned himself in December. And January 1st, they passed a law in the States where you have to do 75% of your time now. He was in underneath there. 7 years in prison worth eternal? Yeah. I wouldn't have chosen that. Listen, I don't know what's happening in your life, and I don't know what's happening in your family's life. I might not have chosen to do it that way, but give God the freedom to do that. I wouldn't choose to light Israel on fire and turn her over to the robbers. I wouldn't do it to my own kids. But God would, because God's sovereign and God's in control and God loves them and God knows what's best. And listen, God's a God of new beginnings, and He knows this, that one day down the road they're going to have a new start and they're going to have a new beginning, and He'll receive the glory and the honor. All we have to do is let God be God, let God be supreme, let God be sovereign, let God be God and all men liars, and just leave it with the Lord. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You tonight and praise You tonight that Your throne is set in the heavens. We're thankful that our God is in the heavens and He does whatsoever He pleases. And we rejoice in that tonight, even though we don't like it sometimes. We just cling to it, and we thank You, our Father, for Your supremacy this very evening. We're thankful, our Father, that You're supreme over the devil, You're supreme over sin, yet You're sovereign over man, over nations, over anything. You are God. And there is none else. And yet, our Father, as we even say so, there are all of us here who have circumstances or we have loved ones, and we can't figure out exactly what's happening. And we would say tonight, as Israel would, who hath done this? I have, saith the Lord. I've turned over my people to the robbers. Because You're a God of new beginnings. Because You're a God who will work a wonderful work that will spring up and we won't even know where it comes from. Father, give us the patience of faith to endure it. Give us the patience of faith to allow God to work His marvelous work of new beginnings. And God, help us to just keep our eyes off onto Jesus. Help us to look off onto Him tonight. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before Him. And we have joy set before us too. And we thank You for that eternal hope. We would simply say, who is a God like unto Thee tonight? And so we thank You and we praise You for these eternal truths. And we pray that Your Spirit would make them real to us and that we would be changed. That we would have spiritual focus. That we would acknowledge the Lord in all things. And like Joseph, we would say, this is the only way that it could be. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We thank You and we praise You for it, for we do so in Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.